And so, Acts chapter 7, I've got one more sermon to squeeze out of this chapter. I didn't lie, I meant it when I said it, but later in the day I began to think, you know, I didn't get to emphasize this last part the way I should. And so, Acts chapter 7, and we're just going to look at verse 60. This is the first Christian martyr as the stones are raining down upon him. This was his prayer. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear. What you have for us today, we know these moments in your presence are so vital for us as a church and for us as individuals. We know the evil one wants to distract our minds and hearts with other thoughts and other things. So may we hear as those hearing for eternity. May we hear as those who must give account. And may you speak to our hearts, we pray. Transform our lives by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This, of course, is the account of the first Christian who gave his life for his faith. And the interesting thing about this is that martyr blood especially calls for God's vengeance. There's a lot of innocent blood being shed in the world, and a lot of people are murdered every day, and a lot of innocent people are murdered every day. But martyr blood especially calls for God's vengeance and judgments. A terrible thing for people to reject a messenger of God, but then to murder that messenger is especially terrible. When Zechariah, the last martyr in the Old Testament, was being killed, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. 2 Chronicles 24, 21, and 22. Now, to Zechariah's credit, he didn't take vengeance in his own hands. He simply asked for God to give the justice in that very unjust situation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, in verse 10, we find a fascinating scene. And I'd like you to turn there. Hold your place in the book of Acts and turn to Revelation chapter 6. And verse 9. These are dead people talking. These people are dead. They don't have bodies. They're disembodied spirits. They're in heaven. But they're conscious. They're conscious. And they can talk. And they also are aware of what's going on earth and what's not going on earth. Very interesting picture into people who've left this world. And in Revelation 6, verse 9, when he opened this fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they've held. So these people didn't die a normal death. They didn't die of old age. They didn't die of sickness. They were killed. And why were they killed? Because they stood for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so for that reason, they were killed. And they know they were murdered. Murdered people know they were murdered. Murderers forget that. But that murdered person, they're going to have to confront in the next world. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now that's a very interesting request, isn't it? Some people think that it's wrong to ever ask God to judge or give revenge. But it can't be wrong because these people are in heaven and they're doing it. They're simply asking for justice. They're simply asking for a rectification of a very unjust situation. They were killed and didn't deserve to die. They were murdered and didn't deserve to be murdered. It was, if you know the book of Revelation, it was the Antichrist that did it. And this hadn't happened yet, but it's going to. And they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So even though they're dead, even though they're in heaven, they're aware that their blood hasn't been avenged yet, that the Antichrist has not been cast into hell yet, that the false prophet has not been cast in there with him yet, and they're asking God to do something. And white robes were given to them, every one of them, and it was said that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And woe unto the men because of offenses. They have to come. But woe unto that person by which it comes, right? And remember, the book of Genesis says of Abel, God said to Cain, "Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now that's a figure of speech. Obviously his blood wasn't really talking. But what it means is that his death, his unjust murder, was crying out for judgment from God. And the book of Hebrews says that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Isn't that an amazing statement? Abel's blood cried out for judgment, but Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness. And that's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Kind of like Wesley's hymn, the five bleeding wounds. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Don't let thy ransomed sinner die." And so, just want to give that background to this whole business. Turn to one more passage, Luke chapter 23. And Steve Benson covered that in Sunday school. He also covered a lot of other verses. I almost thought, well, I don't have a sermon to preach this morning, because Steve covered a lot of the verses that I was going to cover. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does that. He wants us to get something. So it's possible that we're going to need to exercise forgiveness this week, because God's preparing us for that. So Luke chapter 23, I call your attention to Jesus on the cross. And some people say, "Well, I'll forgive them when they repent," or "I'll forgive them when they show they're sorry," or "I'll forgive them when they begin to have remorse." And they wait until that other person changes. When they change, when they admit they've done wrong, then I'll forgive. Well, you're holding yourself hostage to that other person then, aren't you? And nobody was admitting they'd done wrong at the cross. Everybody at the foot of the cross thought they were doing the right thing by crucifying Jesus. Now, I'd like you to look at this situation and just remind you that Jesus didn't wait until they felt sorry. Jesus didn't wait until they repented. This was a prayer that was prayed when everybody at the foot of the cross were as mean and nasty and as callous to Jesus as they could be. They were gambling for his clothes when he prayed this. They were dividing his clothes. They didn't even have the decency to wait until he died to divide up his clothes. I want you to think about how horrible that is. You've heard me say this before. Picture yourself in a nursing home and you're laying in bed dying, and family members come in and start going through your dressers before you're dead. Now, Dad's dying. He doesn't need this. I'll take this. No, I want that. Right in front of me. How callous is that? How cold-hearted is that? And so it says in verse 33, and when they were come, 23:33, to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his raiment and cast lots. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, and coming to him, offer him vinegar, and said, If you be the King of the Jews, save yourself. And the superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Now, and one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, none of those people show any remorse, as far as I can see. None of those people show any regret, as far as I can see. That was a hostile crowd that thought they were doing the right thing. And 90% of the people that sin against you and me think they're doing the right thing when they're doing it. And even if they're doing the wrong thing, they think it's right to do it. He deserves it. You don't wait. Now, this unilateral, unconditional prayer for forgiveness to the Father by the Lord Jesus was his response to their wickedness. And there's so many things to comment on this. I can't comment on everything. But this is where Stephen got his prayer. Because when the stones were flying, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Where did he learn to do that? He learned to do that from Jesus. Now, this prayer, of course, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, was essential if the whole world was going to keep spinning. I mean, God could have judged the whole world at that moment for the awful sin that men were doing. This is man at their worst. If fratricide and matricide is worse than homicide, then deicide is the worst kind of murder there is, right? You can't get worse than this. And the Lord Jesus prayed for forgiveness, and certainly we're glad that he did. And we know that forgiveness, when it comes from God, does have some conditions on it that are should. Men do have to come to repentance. Men do have to come to saving faith. Why? People say, well, why can't, we're supposed to give, for just forgive you, just unconditionally, why can't God do that? Just snap his fingers and say, forgive them all, forget it. God's a public person. We are private people. There's the difference. And there's public issues involved with our sin with God. And Jesus had to die that we could even be forgiven. Forgiveness is a cost to God. Forgiveness is not easy for God. Forgiveness is not a simple thing with God. Forgiveness is the greatest thing there could possibly be that God could do. But nevertheless, we see this prayer. And you know what's interesting? Right then, there was at least one man that benefited from it. Both the other Gospels tell us both of these men that were being crucified with Jesus mocked him. But then one of them stopped. What made him stop? I don't know for sure, but I think he must have looked at the inscription, Jesus, King of the Jews, and he heard the prayer, Father, forgive them, they know what they do, and he thought, why am I mocking this man? This is a better man than I am. This is a better man than the men that crucified him. He came under deep conviction. He began to think, well, if those that are killing him could be forgiven, maybe I could be forgiven, even though I'm a thief and a murderer. And so, in verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man's done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, forgiveness is granted. Verily, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now that man admitted that he deserved to be executed. There's not a lot of people that'll do that. We're getting the due rewards for our deeds. I don't know what he did, but he, in his own conscience, told him he deserved to die for it. But he was forgiven. What a wonderful thing. And I think the prayer of Jesus gave him some hope. So I hear Jesus, when they're nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I hear Stephen, when they're raining stones down upon him, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And in both of them, in the very process of being sinned against, respond to the sin by asking God to forgive them. Now you know what, I hear Jesus' prayer and I hear Stephen's prayer, and you know what my reaction is? I kind of feel over my head, out of my depth. And I think, I'm not sure that I've that far along. And I have to admit, I'm not always that quick to forgive. Sometimes I'm slow to forgive. Sometimes forgiveness, God has to deal with me a lot before I can do it. And when we think about Stephen and we think about, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, and we think, how can I ever get to that level of sanctification, where that can come from my heart? I want to tell you something. We need to get there. Because all of us, right now, could give a long list of people who've sinned against us more than once. It wouldn't take, you could have a testimony meeting, right? How many people have sinned against you that you remember? That wouldn't be much of a testimony, but you know what I'm saying. We could all put long lists. Because in this world of sinners, we're all have sinned and have come short of glory of God. A lot of sin is just against God, but an awful lot of sin is against man as well. And we're all either sin and sin against each other. I'm dealing long distance of two broken marriages right now, not in this church, but two situations right now, that the only hope for those situations, been dealing with them all week, the last week, is serious repentance on the part of one party and biblical forgiveness on the part of the other party, or there's not any hope. We can break things, we can't fix them. But God can. There's broken homes, broken friendships, split churches. Think of all the sin in this world every day. A lot of it's against just God, but a lot of it's against man. And Sondra Wilson has a fine little book, Hurt People, Hurt People. It's a very interesting book. And in one of her chapters, she said, how can God bear to know all the details of all the hurt of all the ages? She said, I can hardly stand knowing a fraction of the facts of one situation. And we know what a weight it is when someone dumps either their sin or somebody else's sin, and they're coming to us for help and counsel, and you think, boy, that's a weight. How can God bear that? All the sin of all the world, of all the ages, knows about it all. We better go to Him that knows how to forgive. We better go to Him that knows how to deal with it. Turn back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. And so when I read this verse and I get this picture in my mind and the stones are flying, and the way they would stone somebody, the witnesses would stone you first, right? And they'd get a great big rock and hit you right in the chest with it. And that was supposed to not kill you. And if it didn't kill you, if that blow to the chest didn't kill you with that great big rock, then the next witness would throw his stone. If that didn't kill you, then everybody else would join in. That's the way it worked. And in this particular case, it was false witnesses, right? They knew he wasn't guilty of what they were saying. This was a kangaroo court if there ever was one. But in the process of what's going on, in verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. He wanted not only, he didn't have to cry for a loud voice for God to hear this. He wanted them to hear it. He wanted them to know his attitude towards them. And he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he said this, he fell asleep. How many godly parents are praying for prodigals that are breaking their heart over and over? How many churches are praying for those that have come under discipline? How many husbands or wives are stunned by the sin of someone that they committed themselves to for life, the betrayal and the sin? How many martyrs every year, 500,000 every year, murdered for one reason? They're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's no doubt in my heart that God heard the prayer of Stephen. And there's no doubt in my heart that Paul heard it. Paul had a front row seat for this. He was holding the clothes of those that were stoning Stephen. Now again, get that picture in your mind. It says, and verse 58, "Cast him out of the city, stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." The witnesses are in the front row because they're the first ones to throw the stones. Which means what? Saul was in the front row. He got a front row seat to this event. And Stephen's crying with a loud voice. So I know God heard it, and I believe Paul heard it as well. And what's the old saying? I think Augustine said it, if Stephen had not prayed, Paul had not preached. And we owe his salvation to the prayer of Stephen. Now initially, you would have never known there was any effect, because initially, Saul consented to his death and he began to launch into persecution. We see in chapter 8, but something lodged there in his heart. It's like shooting a deer and it's still running. And you get a lung shot. Somehow it's still going for a while. And all of this persecution, I believe, was yes, he's still going, but the life and the message of Stephen had penetrated the heart of the Apostle Paul. Just like the Lord Jesus' prayer penetrated the heart of that thief. So God heard it, Saul heard it. Now, a couple of questions that I ask myself And I want to ask you, must we attain this level of sanctification? Does God really expect us to be like Stephen? And then the second question is, how can I? How can we do that? How can we get there? Most of us would have, if we were honest, we'd say, well, if I have to get there, I don't know how, because I'm not that way yet. So how can I and can I? Must I and can I? Yes, we must and we can. Let's start with can I. Forgiveness of enemies is a requirement. And if there's one thing that's true of Christians, it's this. A major fact of our existence, we are forgiven people. And forgiven people should be forgiving people. It should be a very prominent factor of our character. But I think when we think about, it's easy to talk about, it's easier for me to stand up here and quote things and say things, but when I've got a family member or a individual that sins against me, that doesn't mean it's easy. It's never easy. In fact, it's unnatural. The natural thing is to get bitter. The natural thing is to get revenge. The natural thing is to lash back. And I would like to say it's supernatural to forgive. Almost equal with the miracle. Because it doesn't come naturally to the natural man. And when we can really forgive, something supernatural is going on. But I think sometimes we Christians, we tend to look and we think, I need to work on forgiveness. I'm not as forgiving as I ought to be. And I really need to work on that. And we try to work on that in isolation from the bigger responsibility that we have. We find it very hard or almost impossible. And we tend to focus, say, I remember this person, that one, what they did, what they said, and I can't, and I'll work on trying to be more forgiving towards them. We work on it in isolation, and we forget that forgiveness of enemies is part of a larger package of Christ-likeness. Remember Paul said to the Galatians, I'm toiling again, I'm laboring again until Christ be formed in you. Interesting expression in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. What he wanted through his teaching was not just to impart information, but transformation, that they would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ in character and conduct. And he says, I'm laboring again. And I got to start the process all over again because you've slipped and because you're legalism. I'm laboring again so that Christ would be formed in you. And in Colossians, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, ye in me and I in you. And in chapter 15, he says, except you abide in the vine, you can't bear any fruit. You got to have an organic living connection with me if you're going to be fruitful. And the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. And the fruit of the Spirit is Christ in us, formed in us. And Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And when I think about those verses, and then I think about Stephen, and then I think about myself and you, it's a very obvious lesson that Christ must be seen as well as heard about. It's not enough that men be told about Jesus Christ. They must see Jesus Christ. We must preach Jesus Christ, But we must also manifest Jesus Christ if our preaching is going to impact people. Remember, Paul said in Philippians, if you go back to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I'll be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now when you magnify something, you don't make it bigger, but you make it look bigger for somebody else, right? You get out a microscope or a telescope or whatever you're doing, or a magnifying glass. You're not making the object bigger, but you're making it look bigger. You're giving people a clearer picture. And Christ can only be magnified in our body when he's manifest in our life. And Paul said, if they see more of Jesus, whether they kill me or they let me go, that's the big thing. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, slip back to chapter 7. And I wish that we had time to document all of this. But in Acts chapter 6 and 7, I went through Stephen's life. And what I saw was some very striking similarities. I found 15 similarities between Stephen and Jesus. Maybe you could find more. I don't know. But when I started in chapter 6 and went all the way through chapter 7, in very short time, and I hope you study your Bible with a pad and pencil beside you, I started listing things that I found that were true of Stephen, that were true of Jesus as well. And I found that rather striking. And Alexander McLaren said of Stephen, was ever a man more like Jesus? And that's what got me thinking. And so that's why I went on that journey. And so I began to list them. Number 1 and 6:5, both were filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. Number 2 and 6:8, both were full of grace and power, and the ability to do wonders and miracles. Number 3, both had wisdom that could not be answered by their enemies, 6, 9, and 10. Number 4, both were executed by false witnesses. And you don't need a false witness to find someone guilty that is guilty, right? It's because they weren't guilty that they had to use the false witnesses. Number 5, both had people stirred up against them, verse 12. Number 6, both were brought before the Sanhedrin. Number 7, both were accused of being against the temple and the law. Both taught the Old Testament survey course through the Old Testament. Jesus did on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and Stephen does in Acts 7. Stephen was trying to do for the Sanhedrin what Jesus did for Cleopas and wife on the Emmaus road. Number 9, both were severe on religious leaders who were apostate. Number 10, both connected their first century contemporaries with their fathers in sin. Persecution. Number 11, both were accused of the Jews of not keeping the law. Number 12, both referred to Daniel 7 when on trial for their lives. Number 13, both were violently murdered by the same people. Number 14, both prayed as they suffered and died. Number 15, both asked for forgiveness of their murderers while they were being killed. Now, those are striking similarities, and I know that was too fast for you to list those. If you're trying to take the notes, you can come up and look at my chicken scratchers later if you want them. But it's no coincidence here. It's obvious to me that the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ was manifesting himself in Stephen the Christian as he stood before that Sanhedrin. And the parallels and similarities, I believe, are there because in some way we will be sinned against as Jesus was, and that's a great opportunity. to manifest Christ. Paul prayed the Ephesians that they'd be filled with all the fullness of God. We're going to be starting a series on Sunday night soon on the attributes of God. We might be filled with all the fullness of God. And we got to know about God if we're going to be like Him in His communicable attributes. And we got to know about Christ if we're going to be like Him. We got to spend time with Him. Do you remember a kindergarten show and tell? I remember one time it was my turn to do show and tell, and I had an animal, I think a cat I was supposed to bring to school, and it ran away right before my show and tell. Now, telling without showing is just not quite the same in kindergarten, right? The whole idea is show and then tell. If you can't show, it kind of wrecks the telling, right? And so, the show and tell thing. You know, you kids, you got a puppy, you're going to bring it to kindergarten, show and tell, the puppy dies or runs away, and you can't tell about it. You can tell about it, but you can't show it, but it's not quite the same. Not quite the same. And Stephen showed the Sanhedrin the Lord Jesus Christ, and he also told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. That was why he was so effective. The Bible talks about putting on Christ. The Bible talks about putting on the new man. Then it talks about forgiving as we were forgiven. Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4. It doesn't talk about forgiveness in isolation from Christ's likeness. You cannot become forgiving in isolation from being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't pick out one virtue and say, I'm going to begin to make progress here without having the kind of relationship with the Lord where the living Lord is manifesting himself. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not manifest provision for the flesh. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're not saved, you're not yet, you can't do this. Sandra Wilson said nothing. Neither the promises of God nor the commands of God are universally applicable. Anyone who's trying to live by the Father's rules without being the Father's child needs to begin forgiving by receiving forgiveness. And it's unless we experience forgiveness, it's almost impossible to forgive. That's Matthew 18 and so many of the other things. But when you do forgive, you're performing a miracle. It's because a miracle was performed in you. And the secret of Stephen's life is manifest at the end of his life. He's a forgiving person. T.J. Kendall has a fine book on forgiveness entitled Total Forgiveness. And he said this. He took over for Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. And he said, I've come to the conclusion that the prime way we grieve the Spirit in our lives is by fostering bitterness in our hearts. I'm angry at that parent. I'm going to forget or forgive. I'm angry at that brother or the sister or that child. I'm this person at work, and I've had it with them, and we can't let it go. But Ephesians tells us to grieve not the Spirit. And it does in the context of putting away bitterness, right? And forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. And we'd all like to preach like Stephen. But we need the Holy Spirit power. If we're preaching without the Holy Spirit, nothing's going to happen. So Stephen took this solo flight in forgiveness. He didn't wait for them to feel sorry or repent. He just forgave them. He could ask God to lay not the sin to their charge because he'd forgiven them. T.J. Kendall stayed in a Christian missionary home in southern France, and he met a man who once had been a Muslim. And he said, I was astounded at the change in his life. He said, how did you become a Christian? He said, I was led to the Lord by some British soldiers in Madagascar. And Kendall said, what actually won you over to Christianity? What argument did they use? What line of reasoning persuaded you to turn from Islam to the Christian faith? And this is what this man said. It wasn't what they said, it was who they were. Who we are is important. And if Athens Bible Church is going to impact Athens, it's not enough for us to pass tracts all over town. We need to do that. It's not enough for people to download MP3 messages. It's not enough for us to have programs of outreach. All those things are good. But our lives have to manifest the risen Lord. And when that is happening, people will want to hear about the Lord. The great thing about the deacon Stephen, it was show and tell. It wasn't just tell. It was show and tell. And God is requiring of us something. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's equal to a miracle in significance because it's so rare and so unusual. You can melt a person's heart by forgiving them. You may not see that happen, but they're not expecting that. Proverbs 19 and verse 11 is an interesting proverb. It says, the discretion of a man defers his anger, and it's his glory to pass over a transgression. And I like what one writer said. He said, can you think of another thing that can bring you glory? The Bible doesn't often talk about a man getting glory. But it's his glory to pass over a transgression. We are forgiven people. It's a major fact of our existence. And therefore, we must be a forgiving people. And forgiveness is not a feeling. John MacArthur said, forgiveness is not a feeling. Often it involves a deliberate choice that runs contrary to our feel. And we say, people say, well, I can't forget. Well, have you ever, what that person did to me? Well, if you forgot it, you wouldn't have to forgive it. In fact, if you forgot it, you couldn't forgive it. Have you ever thought about that? If you forgot what they did, you wouldn't have to forgive and you couldn't forgive it. Be forgotten. The Bible doesn't say forget. It says forgive. And even though we remember the offense, and there's some things that are so momentous that they're branded on our souls, the things people have done to us, we're not going to forget it. I mean, there are good experiences in your life and bad experiences in your life that, let's just face it, you're not going to forget in this life. Good and bad. They're Xeroxed into your soul. But it's because you remember it, you're expected to forgive. And remember not just the sin that was done to you, but your decision to forgive. I'm making a choice here because my Lord expects it. I want to be like Him. And I'm going to do it. Not for that person's sake as much as for the Lord's sake and my own sake. So may God help us to do that, and by His grace we can. Stephen did it when the rocks were flying. And so may God give you grace, I know He can, to do that very thing, and you may be effective in ministering to the very people, some of them anyway, that are involved in those things. There's a poem entitled Forgive by David Altman. I don't know who David Altman is. But I like his poem. He said, God sent his one and only begotten Son to forgive us all the wrong we have done. He wants us to do the same thing too. He wants you to forgive me and for me to forgive you. Sometimes it's hard to forget all the wrong, but we must learn to forgive and to move on. And if we proceed to live in this way, God will proceed to forgive us each day. I must give credit where credit is due. So Matthew 6:14 tells me this much is true. One thing to remember for as long as you live, if you want to be forgiven, then you have to forgive. And I would say you have to be forgiven to forgive. And you have to know that you sinned against God more than any person's ever sinned against you or could. And God has forgiven you through Christ. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross that we could be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is not an easy thing, not even for God. In fact, it's harder for God than for us. And so, Father, it always costs to forgive. And we come into your presence knowing that everyone in this room has had plenty of people that have sinned against them. Some of them Christian people, some of them relatives. Some of them people that should have loved us and done better towards us than they did. And we know this is a fallen world and this is a sinful world. And we all have plenty of stories to tell about these things. But there is a grace from the risen Lord to help us to do what we thought we could never do. And why may we show Christ and tell of him. May our lives be show and tell. In Jesus' name, amen.